Now we turn to the New Testament this evening for our reading to the Acts of the Apostles and to the 12th chapter. And we will be reading the whole of it, the 25 verses there. Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had been gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand to them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his inspired word to our hearts this evening, as we look at it very shortly. Now, as we turn to the 12th chapter of Acts this evening, we are considering one more incident in connection with the church at Jerusalem. These opening chapters from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 up to chapter 12, this is an account essentially of what was happening in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were converted. There was the healing of a man at the Gate Beautiful. Some other 2,000 again were converted after that. Then there was difficulties within the church in caring for widows. There was opposition to Stephen and his preaching. Stephen sadly was martyred. The church then, some people, the actual apostles remained in Jerusalem, but the rest of the folk had to leave as a result of the persecution. It spread out into Samaria. We saw that. It's eventually then we see Peter coming to the household of Cornelius. He's living in Caesarea, and he also comes to faith. Now, that's the background, and we come to one final incident then. But before we look at it together, we must remind ourselves that Luke, in writing this, has a purpose. He's outlining very clearly that in chapters 2 to 11, he's outlining clearly for us the progress, the increase, the development of the gospel. And from chapter 13 onwards, when we move now to the ministry of Paul, Peter seems from this point on to fade into the background. He continues ministry, but the emphasis upon Paul and his three main missionary journeys and the spread of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean countries around the Mediterranean, we are made aware that there's progress of the gospel. But it doesn't come without there being persecution, opposition, resentment, intrigue, and even deceit. But also as well, there is a spirit of prayerfulness. Time and again, the church turns to prayer and seeks God's face. And then there is, even in the midst of that, there is this sense of God preserving his people, being with them through the struggle, seeing them through the time of adversity. And so these elements of progress and persecution, you would call them the positives and the negatives, they're a mixed bag. They come together, and it immediately helps us to understand this with regards to our present circumstances. Those who think that the Christian church is something that should continually improve and increase and get purer and get more holy as the generations go by, well, no, we read that because of the sinfulness of the human heart, although God is at work within us and can change us, it's possible for us to be in subtraction, to go backwards. But also it's possible for us to go forward. And so this is what he's outlining now as a result of the work in Jerusalem. And also as well, there is this literary device. If you look together now then at the opening four verses of this 12th chapter, and then sort of the remaining five verses or so, these are like two bookends. In the middle, we have the account, which we'll be looking at shortly, of the escape, the great escape. Now, I suppose the real great escape was on Easter morning when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But there's a great escape story here this evening. And if you're one of those people who from time to time likes to put that old video on and to see those who dug the tunnels and prepared the uniforms and made the great escape, well, this is a story in that category, a great escape. But each side of it, we read of the king of the time there. He's referred to as King Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. And in the first five verses, he's in ascendancy. He's in control. He thinks he's in a position of power and influence, and he's calling the shots. But in the last five verses, he still thinks he's in control. He still thinks he's almost, people are adoring him for the way he's spoken. And he's taking all the credit to himself. And in a moment, in a flash, he's gone. And so you have these two bookends. They all deal with Herod in his ascendancy and in his downfall. And in the middle, there is this wonderful great escape story. And then you have that lovely little phrase in verse 24. And it's almost, again, this is something that Luke repeats from time to time. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. You see, nothing's going to prevent and stop the increase of the kingdom of God. Prayed this morning, even in the context of the horror and difficulties of the Ukraine at this present time, God's kingdom is at work there. As I mentioned back in the early 90s, after they came out of the Soviet bloc countries, the Spirit of God moved in that country. Hundreds of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Baptist churches particularly. And those folk now have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And they are there now in the midst of the adversity and the difficulties. And one of the sad things we mentioned this morning is that as we think of the West is very much a materialistic viewpoint and a secular viewpoint. Well, is the Lord in that sense sifting and helping the people in Ukraine to realize that although you might want to be part of the EU, you may want to be part of NATO, in one sense the sort of way of thinking about life, of its materialism and its secularization, that's not the answer. Because in a moment we can be facing death and judgment. And yet there is a sense where God is at work even in the midst. Progress, persecution, prayerfulness, preservation. These are the sort of four terms that can really depict what happens in these first 12 chapters. Now then, we need to come then to look at, firstly, the opening verses. It's a deteriorating circumstances in Jerusalem. The present ruler, Herod Agrippa I. Now, he's a grandson of Herod the Great. Go back to the Christmas story. You go back to the wise men coming, seeking the King of the Jews. And they're asking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? The verse in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is referred to. Well, it was Herod, the grandfather of this individual, who was so perturbed and perplexed about that. He considered himself as the King of the Jews. Well, here's the grandson of that Herod the Great. Now, he's only the king for a few years, from 41 to 44 AD. So we are able to pinpoint this account and what's happening here pretty clearly to that period of time. And because as well he is the King of the Jews, and he can trace part of his ancestry back to some of those people that opposed the Greek Empire, the Maccabeans, as they were called in the sort of middle years then before we came into the Christian era. He's able to trace his ancestry back to that, and he's always seeking to make himself popular with the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership. He's trying to live by the laws of Judaism as well, and he'll do anything to enhance his popularity with those in the country. And so he realizes it becomes beneficial to him to begin to persecute the leadership. Now, the previous persecution at the time of Stephen, it was the ordinary believers who left and expanded. But we read that the apostles, the disciples, remained in Jerusalem. But now, in that intervening time, there's opposition now to the leadership, to the disciples, Peter, James, John, the others. And so what we read immediately now then of this King Herod. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And then later, Peter is also to be arrested and prepared for the same fate. Now we pause immediately to consider that there is a mystery, a great mystery, in the providences of God as to how one life is cut short and another life endures. One of the most significant books that I was given as a young Christian was the life story of a man who in his 30s died as a result of being martyred in a country in South America. And Jim Elliot, young man with a young wife and some young children, he lost his life. And there were many who felt it was a great loss, a terrific loss. But the work that happened, his wife remained in the country. She continued to preach the gospel. And even those people who'd killed him and speared him to death, many of them became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a great mystery as to why some seem to be their lives are short-lived, and others then live for a long time and have great influence. Well, we recall the words of Jesus to John and James. These were brothers, John and James. You remember their father was Zebedee. He owned a fishing fleet. And Jesus called them. He called Peter and Andrew, his brother, and he called James and John. And there was an incident when James and John approached Jesus, and they asked if they could be granted a request. And Jesus said, "Well, what is your request?" They said, "Well, when you come in your kingdom, when you eventually rule over everything, can we sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in the kingdom?" Now, that isn't that he just want to sit by you for a meal. That's the idea now, positions of influence, positions of authority. Can one of us sit at the left? Can one of us sit at the right? And Jesus immediately said, "Well," he said, "it's not for me to decide who sits on the right and sits on the left. But let me ask you, can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now, whether they thought that was just a reference to like a Passover meal, or whether an ordinary meal, that they could do what Jesus did. And they said, "Yes, we can do that." But Jesus was saying to them, really, "Well, then you will. You will drink the cup that I have drunk." And that included then, certainly coming to know God and serving God, but it would also mean that they would suffer. But how interesting in those brothers, James and John. James, we're reading here, his life is cut short. John, his brother, lives on. One is executed, the other is eventually exiled. And it's John who we read about in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. And there he has these revelations of what will occur at the end of time. And you could think, well, two brothers, they both loved the Lord Jesus, and yet one's life was cut short and another lived on to the end. It's a mystery. But God is working his purposes out here. Now, what's interesting as well is with regards to the Jewish law did not permit either trials or sentencing to take place during the period of the feasts, the three main feasts in the year. And this we read here that this takes place now during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what you have is the Feast of Passover. That takes place. A lamb is sacrificed, and the family eat part of that. But it's all to do with remembering the great escape from Egypt. And then after that, because they had to leave in a hurry, there would be 7 days when there would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would eat bread without yeast in it. And again, that would remind the generation, the present generation, of the story of how God not only brought them out of Egypt, but how he preserved them, but they had to leave in haste. So that's an important background now as we come to face this. But because no arrests, or certainly no trials, or certainly no sentencing was allowed, there is this in-between time. So we don't know at what point. It might have been before the Passover began, and that could be then that day plus 7 days. So this could have been a 7 or 8 day time in which Peter was in prison, waiting trial. But when I say waiting trial, let's not think of it that it was going to be a fair trial. It certainly wasn't a fair trial with the Lord Jesus, was it? And this wasn't going to be a fair trial. You could call it a show trial. You could guarantee what would happen to Peter at the end. It wasn't a sense that he might be declared not guilty. No, but this was all part and plan of Herod to ingratiate himself with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So what we read is that Peter is now placed under what can only be termed maximum security. There are 4 soldiers, we read, doing a 3-hour stint. And it seems that he's manacled to 2 of these soldiers. Now, the usual pattern was a prisoner would be manacled, his right hand would be manacled to a left hand of a soldier. That would be sufficient. But Peter now, he's manacled both sides. And then the other 2 are on duty. They are the sentries outside the room where he is being detained. And you think, well, that's a little bit extreme, because Well, we do know that Peter did at once raise a sword and chop off a ear belonging to the high priest. But other than that, although he was a very forceful speaker, Peter didn't come across as an angry man. And you're wondering, well then, why this sort of treatment for Peter? Well, it takes us back to realise, you see, that Peter's previous history was he was a jailbreaker. No question about it. You go back to Acts chapter 5, and there was one occasion before that where they were arrested and they were then released. They were beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. The second time it happened, they were arrested and Peter miraculously escaped. And Peter and those with him went back into the temple and began to preach the gospel again. And so when they came to take him out of prison, they said, well, he's not there. And they said, oh, no, Peter's already preaching in the temple, in the name of the person you told him not to preach in anymore. So he had history. He'd been a jailbreaker before. That's Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. So you could see now this time they were going to make sure that he was secure. Maximum security. Now then, what would the people do? What would the people do in the midst of this circumstances? Those who are with Peter have seen God working in Jerusalem. What could the church do? There could be no attempt of springing him this time. It didn't seem feasible at all. It would be perhaps no good for them to begin signing a petition. What about signing a petition and we present it to King Herod Agrippa? I'm sure he'll consider it. They knew Agrippa. They knew what sort of man he was. It's all about himself. It's all about his own position. It's all about people looking to him. And so they didn't think of signing a petition. No, what they thought about, I suppose they came to this thought, and many people would say, well, all we can do is pray. We can only pray. We can just pray. And sometimes, as a Christian community, we can think like that. Oh, do you know this? There's no pointless signing a petition. It's pointless marching to London. There's pointless taking up arms. There's nothing. We're going to be overrun. What can we do? Nothing. Well, I suppose we could pray. The lesson here is that this is the weapon. Paul later says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so what you have here is that Peter was kept in prison, yes, verse 5 tells us that, and the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And I don't think they were just praying, Lord, grant Peter a good night's rest. Although, I'll come to it in a moment, he did seem to sleep well the night before his trial. They won't pray, Lord, help him to get enough food to get by now. Help him not to be depressed. Help him to think positive thoughts. No, they were praying that God would intervene and release him and get him out of there. Now the word, this word in verse 5, this adverb, they were earnestly praying. This is a significant word. You see, when Luke is writing, he's mindful. He's already written the gospel. This is his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. And the adverb he uses here, that they were steadfastly, or in that sense, earnestly praying, takes us back to the same attitude that was reflected in the heart of the Lord Jesus before his death. He's in Gethsemane. As a matter of fact, Luke records it in his 22nd chapter of his gospel, and verse 44. Jesus had taken some of his disciples with him. They'd fallen asleep. And he was continuing to pray, and we read that he prayed all the more earnestly. And what that means is that he was praying now in the sense of it being from the heart. It was something more than just sort of words that he was praying. It was unremitting prayer. It was earnest prayer. It was continual prayer. So this sort of praying that they were doing now, it's not just saying a prayer. It's not just reading a short few sentences in a service. This is wholehearted prayer. This is prayer now which is stretching you. all your energy and enthusiasm. As a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus was praying there in the garden, there's that sense that the sweat he was that came from him was as great drops of blood, in the sense of the intensity and the agony of it all. But it's always in a spirit of complete dependency. Although their backs are up against it, they're in complete dependency upon God. Lord, unless you intervene in these circumstances, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. And yet, as the Lord Jesus would have prayed, so these individuals here in the household, we read of Mary, the mother of John, there in verse 12, that's the house that they were in. They would have prayed, Lord, not our will, but yours be done. They'd seen what had happened to James. Mystery of providence, young life, potential taken from them. It could be the same with Peter. And they were praying, Lord, if it's your will, you can release him. But we're looking to you and you alone. We don't know what will happen, but Lord, he's in your hands and we're in your hands. And it was the night now before the show trial would happen. So the end of the 7 days of the fast, the feast were coming had come very quickly. And people at the end of the feast, they would be going home, having talked about the time they'd spent in Jerusalem. But it looked ominous for Peter and those who knew him so well. Now, some commentators noticed that Peter then, the night before he was to be brought to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, it could well have been that he was absolutely exhausted. I'd imagine his sleep pattern would have been disturbed over the last 7 days. And if that were to happen to you, slowly and surely, you can sleep on your nose, as we say. But I think there are those who say, well, no, that Peter, you see, also, he had seen what had happened to James. He was clever enough to realise this could be his end as well. But he'd previously committed himself into the hands of the Lord Jesus to accomplish his will. And hadn't the Lord Jesus told him, you find it at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, when Jesus recommissioned him, asked him three times, Simon, do you love me? One for each of the times that Peter had denied that he knew Jesus. That had been corrected. But Jesus did tell him, well, you will suffer. You may be got taken to the point. You'll be taken to where you don't want to go. And that'll be your end. So I think Peter had a sense of this would be his ultimate end. And there is tradition to suggest that that certainly is what eventually happened to Peter. But not at this stage. But he can in one sense rest in the sovereign purposes of God. There's no alarm. There's no anxiety. Lord, if it be your will, fine. If it be your will to take me, fine. And then we read in the midst of this time when he's sleeping, it's almost as if someone turned the light on. This is what you have reference. Suddenly you read that there's a sudden appearance and light comes into the room. Now immediately we're taken back into Exodus. There were certain plagues of judgment brought upon the Egyptians. One was of darkness. But you read the account that although there was darkness over the land, there was light in the homes of the Israelites. And you're seeing something of that now. Even in the midst of this dark and difficult situation, there is an appearance. Now, some commentators say, well, this again was because the word angel can refer to a messenger, that there was a little bit of an attempt to spring Peter from the prison. Some commentators suggest that they deal with it on a natural level. But what we're certainly seeing here is God's hand at work. God's hand at work. And I also draw your attention now to the instruction of what the angel said. He's very plain speaking. Doesn't go into great depth. You look at it there and it begins to develop immediately now from verse 9. Or even verse 8 goes back there. Quick, get up. That's followed then by put on your clothes and your sandals. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. You know, straightforward instructions. Simple, you can't misunderstand. Now notice again the terminology here. Leave quickly. Leave by night. Make sure you've got your cloak on. Make sure you've got your sandals on. Now, you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, particularly the account of the Passover, followed by the eating of the unleavened bread, celebrating the wonderful deliverance, the great escape and the emancipation of the people of Israel. And you see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, these words. It speaks of cloaks. Put your cloak on. Tuck your cloak in. Sandals on your feet. Haste. Leave with haste. That's the whole idea of the unleavened bread. Can we see that Luke is touching upon references there to that great escape, to now this modern day, it's history for us, but in its time, a modern day great escape. Now we come to the reference to what's called the Iron Gate. And the fact that this is mentioned here confirms with many of the archaeologists as well, that we can pinpoint now where exactly Peter was being held. The Antonia Tower. It was a tower where prisoners were kept, and there were two iron gates at its nearest entrance. One gate would open towards the city of Jerusalem, and the other gate opened towards the temple. Well, we know that they come up to this gate, the gate again opens, and it's towards the city, not towards the temple. And Peter certainly seems to be half awake. It's like a dream. It's like a vision. He's dreaming it. Have you had that? I've had that. I'm going through something. It's as if I'm really there. And then I wake up and I realize it wasn't reality. But then he passes the guards, the two that were outside. They come down to the iron gate, which opens, and Peter finds himself then in the street. And then you read that he comes to himself. He begins to get an awareness of his surroundings. He's no longer in the prison. He's no longer shackled. It has happened. Something has happened miraculously. And it's not something he has done. And look at the testimony in verse 11. Oh, there's lucky I've been. Wow. Amazing. That's fortunate. Wow. I'm going to do my lottery numbers next week. Then that. What does he say? Now I know without a doubt, that is, that I know with certainty that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. Because that's what they were. He was clutching at him, trying to kill him. And then it dawns on him. This is what you read. It's almost as if the sun comes up. The reality of it all begins to become very clear to him. He dawns on him. He's now fully aware of what has happened. And so immediately he decides that he must let now the believers know who have been praying for him. He needs to tell them that God has answered their prayers. The weapon of prayer is availing. And it's a wonderful story for us in our circumstances. You know, we might need a great escape in ourselves from fear and doubt and sin and regret. We may need a great escape from our circumstances in the context of our family. Well, pray earnestly, because it's the same God who can answer that prayer as this prayer here. And so he comes to the house and he wants to make them fully aware of what has happened. And so we read that he comes up to the house. There's this outer area, tapping at the door. There's obviously a courtyard which people can pass through and then into the house. And so one of the servant girls, Rhoda, Rhododendron, we think of them, Rose, it's a modern day of name, Rose, that is this young servant girl, and she comes, she hears the knocking, and of course, as a servant, she's not going to let anybody, she hasn't got the little spy in the door, she's not going to open the door. So she's obviously asked, well, who's there? And she hears the voice. And she recognizes the voice. You know, Peter's one of the preachers. You know, she hears his voice and, well, she can't believe it. She's so excited, overexcited in one sense, that she doesn't open the door. She runs back to tell them the news. You'll never guess who's at the door. You'll never guess who's at the door. And look at the response. These people have been praying earnestly. Oh, it's such a good lesson for us. What do they tell her? Look at verse 15. You're out of your mind. Takes me back to resurrection morning. Not a servant girl now, a group of women, two or three women, they come back to the disciples. We've been to the tomb, and there was a man there, and he said, you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Go and tell the disciples. They go back and say, the tomb is empty, he's not there, the Lord is risen. Nonsense. Nonsense. Here it is. It can't be true. You're out of your mind. But Rhoda doesn't give up. She insists. She says it is him. Then there's this debate. There was this sort of thought perhaps in Jewish thinking that perhaps each and every person had a guardian angel who might take the form of the person at a time. So it's not that Peter and Luke here is endorsing that as a view, but that's something that was expressed as a sort of superstition. So it must be his angel, they said. Can't be Peter, he's locked up. Well, eventually then he keeps on knocking, we read. And when they open the door, again, they could have said, well, the Lord has answered prayer. No, read it. Astonished, amazed, can't believe it. And again, it helps us. Because, you know, our prayers they're a mixed bag, aren't they? We can have times where we're really praying earnestly and we really feel we're grappling with it and we're saying, Lord, it's only you can do it, only you can do it, absolutely depending upon you. And then other times you think, oh, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Well, Peter then, as we said, he bears again clear testimony. Look at this, he motions them, they're all getting excited, see? But starting to shout, starting to sing, starting to dance, he quietens them all down. Peter motions with his hand like an orator, you know, sit down, for them all to be quiet. And then look, he describes how the Lord brought him out of the prison. So the testimony is given, and all those people there now then have that testimony. And you have the first-hand testimony of Peter and the second-hand testimony of all those who heard him. So it's easily for us to understand how Luke then is able to compile this. You say, well, Luke wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. The wee passages when he's with Paul comes later in this book. How did Luke know? Well, first-hand accounts, second-hand accounts of this great deliverance, this great escape. It's a wonderful picture. And Rhoda, as we said, insists the door's opened, and again, they're absolutely amazed. He gives the full account, and he says, make sure now that James, not the James who has died, he's not confused, James, this is the brother of the Lord Jesus, make sure that he and the brothers have heard about this. And then Peter immediately now goes off to another place. Now notice the discernment and the wisdom in Peter at this point. Previous time he was in prison, he's released. The angel says, go back into the temple courtyard and preach the gospel again. And so that's what he does. This time, Peter doesn't do that. Circumstances have changed within Jerusalem. Slowly and surely, the opposition and the persecution has increased against the leaders. Well, you've got to be wise and mindful of that. And Peter is. He goes off to another place, goes into hiding. He does, we will notice, he'll be referred to again later on in chapter 15 when there is this debate with regards to accepting the Gentiles into the larger church family. Peter will have contribution there as well, we'll see. Still remains in Jerusalem, but for the time being, he's had a step away and look for safety. And then Peter's absence from that prison leads to the death of the guards, probably the whole 16 of them. Who were held responsible. And in those days, you suffered the same consequence of the prisoner who had escaped. Whatever the prisoner would have faced, you would face it. And so they sadly are executed. And it's an account that highlights then the importance of prayer in the face of opposition, setbacks, and tragedy. Now, to finish, let's have a look at that end, the other book end. We looked at the first one. There's Herod in ascendancy, calling the shots. He concludes the chapter with this footnote, verses 20 to 23, about Herod Agrippa. We read, he'd quarreled now with his neighbours in Tyre and Sidon. old-fashioned time, Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. This man, King Agrippa, you see, he holds the economic purse strings. And also as well, he holds the key to the food cupboard as well. So this debate and this argument that he's had with Tyre and Sidon, so they want reconciliation, they want to sit around the table, they want peace talks, they want to come to an arrangement. And so a meeting is set up through an individual, Blastus. He's the sort of intermediary, sets up this meeting now then to bring about a reconciliation. And of course, Herod's in the ascendancy, he's calling the shots. And a meeting is set, and so it's resolved, and Herod comes. And he comes now to give a speech. You know, and he's got all the trappings around him, see, the flags behind him and all that stuff. And there he is, and he's speaking. And everybody's amazed at him, you know, astonished at him. And there's this man, Josephus. He writes about the Jewish war. He writes the Jewish history as well. And he refers to this King Agrippa. Now, how on this occasion he comes now in his robes. It's they're like silver robes. And of course, it's a sunny day. The sun is shining on the silver. It's glistening. And people are hearing him and watching him. And they begin to praise him. They begin to give him adulation. This is more than a man. Now, we know how the Caesars eventually came to this point. We know of sort of people like, well, before Julius Caesar, but certainly Claudius, Caligula, Nero. They began to consider themselves as gods. Well, he's only but a king, King Herod. There in Judea, but you know, he's beginning to receive the adulation, and as he does so, that there's a sense where he's taking all the credit to himself, all the glory to himself, doesn't acknowledge that it is God who has placed him on the throne. Oh, he's accountable and responsible for what he says and does, but he's done it, he's secured it, he's pressing on. And the chapter that began with Herod's seemingly calling the shots and calling the tune and playing the tune and controlling it all, even to the point of his dealing with Tyre and Sidon also at the end of the chapter, it's the bookend reversal, isn't it? He was in the ascendancy. He's now down in the dumps. He's dead. It's Josephus who makes mention that something happened there as he spoke. And he fell ill and was taken back to his palace. And within 5 days, he died. So various suggestions of what happened in terms of his medical and physical condition. But in a moment, he's down and out. He's finished. And then verse 24, God's word continues to increase and to spread. So it's a great encouragement to us tonight. You have despots. You have tyrants. You have people who call the shots. And they give the impression that that they decide. But if they take too much credit to themselves or too much sense of authority to themselves, they don't acknowledge the God in heaven who made them, then in a moment they can be brought down. And there's a warning then to all who look to please themselves. You don't have to be a Herod. You could be a father in a family. You control it all. People can't move. They've got to tiptoe around you. You could be like Herod. You don't have to be a great leader of a country. But God will bring you down. Throwing your weight around. Looking for popularity and perhaps a legacy. This is a big word that we're hearing at the moment. And to move against God's people. And that's what's happened here. To move against God's people is to bring sure judgment here and in eternity. Now we know what's happened in Ukraine. And we know there's been a move against our nation. But in the midst of that nation are God's people. And if you touch God's people, you begin to deal ungraciously and unkindly with them, there are consequences. And so we conclude, it's an appropriate way to end this account of the growth of the church in Jerusalem. Despite opposition and persecution, this new section is about to open up in chapter 13, God willing. We'll try perhaps to make a give a look at that after the Easter celebrations now. Around the Mediterranean world, the spread of the gospel. But for those of us who are left, it's a warning to all the tyrants that God is not sleeping. Also as well, it's an encouragement to the saints to pray earnestly. Don't give up praying. And then when God answers prayer, to give him thanks. And even if perhaps when we pray, we sort of think it won't happen, Although our prayers should be more and our faith should be stronger, the Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our yearning for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. May God help us all and encourage us with regards to our daily walk with him.